Hello, I'm very happy to be here this afternoon. I'm very excited to have this great honor of presenting a portion of God's Word to y'all. This afternoon, I'm not going to hold y'all very long at all, but we're going to take a look at a very well-known chapter of the Bible, that is Matthew chapter 6, which, if we were to really give a deep look into, would take an extremely long time to cover. So, considering everyone's pretty well familiar with it, we're really going to take a step back and consider the broad overall teachings that are put forth by Jesus in this chapter. Now, that's not to say that we won't give this passage, you know, some analysis or that we won't look into any details, but rather that there's an overall teaching here that Jesus is trying to get across to his audience and by extension to us that is paramount to our Christian walk and I believe extremely timely for us today. So with all that being said, to fully grasp these teachings, I think that it would be helpful for us to have a quick recap of the previous chapter just for context, partly because it has been quite a while since we covered chapter 5, and also because it's there that we find the beginning of this sermon that's being taught in chapter 6 and the first half of chapter 7. Jesus begins chapter 5 of Matthew with the Beatitudes. He encourages those with godly attitudes with the fact that their work and their hardships are not in vain, but rather that there is a reward at the end of the road. Therefore, they should not be ashamed or timid in their service to God, but rather be bold in this because through them, through those who serve the Father, those who do not know or do not serve the Father can find the light of God. Jesus begins with this encouragement to not only serve God, but to be bold in service. However, then in verse 17, he changes gears a little bit. This devotion to serving God is going to be important because there's going to be a massive change that's going to come. Jesus tells his audience that he did not come to destroy the old law, but to fulfill it. To the Jews of the day, there would be no mistaking of the meaning of these words. The ultimate fulfillment of the law had been prophesied of and promised for a very long time, and that would be the coming of the Messiah. That had been promised and prophesied of since the very fall of man. And with this Messiah would come a new and a better covenant, such as was promised in Jeremiah 31:31. And in saying that he had come to fulfill the old law, Jesus not only revealed himself pretty much as Messiah, he also claimed the authority to establish a new law. While the scriptures don't tell us that he outlined and explained every nuance of what this law would be, we do read that in this chapter, or in this sermon, that's recorded in the remainder of chapter 5, the entirety of chapter 6, and the first half of chapter 7, we find Jesus laying the foundation on which would rest our responsibility under this new covenant. That foundation, of course, being the human heart. In the remaining verses of chapter 5, Jesus begins to compare the old law as it had been taught to the people, likely by the scribes and the Pharisees, and comparing them with true godly service. This idea that is taught here that Jesus is comparing true godly service with, this idea that the idea of a solely action-based religion is contrasted with Jesus' teachings that yes, our actions should follow the law, but our actions are worthless and useless if not accompanied with the right heart. This, however, was not a new concept. Using Jesus' own example here in Matthew chapter 5, 27 and 28, it says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." This teaching by Jesus was not brand new. While it was commanded in the Ten Commandments that you shall not commit adultery, shortly after it was also commanded that you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. Both restraint of action and purity of heart were commanded. However, it appears that at least by some, only one of these was being taught. So Jesus takes this opportunity to stand up before the multitude and with the authority of the Messiah proclaim that while it's visually and physically, or that while physically and visually following the law was important, it's useless if accompanied by a sinful heart. While seemingly righteous actions alone can make those around you view you as holy, God is not so easily fooled. While Jesus does make a few little jaunts, this is the overall theme under which we now find and come to our text for today. And that is Matthew chapter 6. So Jesus begins in chapter 6 by saying, "Take heed that you do not know, or that you do not do your charitable deeds before men, to be seen by them. Otherwise, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees it in secret will himself reward you openly." Here, Jesus calls out what had kind of been hinted at in the previous chapter. While it appears that an action-only religion, void of sincerity from the heart, was at least being taught and practiced by some, such as the scribes and the Pharisees, here Jesus points out the ultimate motivation behind this type of religion. Evidently, there were some among the people of God who, even in the synagogues, would attempt to serve God solely for the reason of bringing glory to themselves. Jesus gives us the teaching that we should have nothing to do with this type of religion. Rather, our good deeds, our charitable actions, our service to God, all of which are expected of us, as it said here, should be done with such little care for how it makes others perceive us that we shouldn't care about whether or not they even hear about it. That even our left hand shouldn't know what our right hand is doing. Why is this? Because God has never been and never will be interested in lip service to him, in which he is created irrelevant, because the real reason for service isn't serving him at all, but rather to use him to get an ego boost from others. We shouldn't serve and praise God because of what we get out of it, but rather because he is worthy of all glory, honor, and praise. And we should consider ourselves blessed when we have an opportunity to give him even just a minuscule portion of the praise and the glory that he so rightly deserves. Now, does this mean that any good deed that is done publicly is sinful? Of course not. Jesus and the apostles regularly performed public miracles. They did good toward others in public. But the key here is the heart. There is nothing wrong with others knowing that you do good. But there is everything wrong with only doing good in order to receive praise from others instead of giving glory to God. Starting in verse 5 here, Jesus gives an example of those who only serve God to be seen of men. He says, "And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathens do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things which you have need of before you ask him. In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. 4. If you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." As an example of how some were seeking first to please men, Jesus brings up prayer. Now, this is all pretty well straightforward, but it does bring up an issue that can easily arise today, and that's public prayer in the public worship. Now, the prayer that is being spoken of here doesn't seem to be what we would think of as a public prayer, where one person stands before us and words a prayer for a large group of people, like our brother Dan did earlier. This doesn't seem to be the issue, as God has never condemned this sort of praying. In fact, in Acts 2:42, part of the prescribed worship that was taught by the apostles was to pray together in the assembly. This appears rather to be more like the situation that we find in Luke chapter 18, where a Pharisee was very publicly praying and thanking God for allowing him to be as great as he, the Pharisee, was, while a tax collector stood off to the side by himself, simply begging God for forgiveness. The teaching here is the same as with charitable giving. There's nothing wrong with praying in public, but there is something wrong with using what is supposed to be service to God as a public spectacle to make yourself look good. While giving these instructions, Jesus teaches us quite a bit about prayer and how we should pray. While the temptation may not be as prevalent for us to make our personal prayers public spectacles, such as it was in the synagogues, the question does beg asking, what kind of mindset do we have when we lead prayer in worship? Furthermore, what kind of mindset do we have when we lead in any aspect of worship? Is our goal to lead the best song of the service so that everyone will see how good of a singer and a leader I am? Or to lead the longest, the most poetic and flowy prayer that they've ever heard so that everyone will be impressed? Or to preach a sermon that's so good that everyone will come up to me afterward and tell me how great I did? It can be very easy to fall into these mindsets, since there are aspects of leading in worship that requires talent. However, we must remember that the reason that we are here is not to have a talent show or to find out who is the best at anything, but rather the only thing that is important is that when we come together to worship, we do so to worship and worship Him alone. May we never lose sight of the fact that when we come together to worship God and not each other, and not to receive worship. In the following three verses, Jesus uses another example. He says, "Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." Once again, this goes along with the same lines as the other examples. There's nothing wrong to be in public while fasting, unless you are doing so to receive praise from others for how righteous you are. Really, at this point, Jesus starts to change gears again. He spent this sermon talking about serving God, not just with your brain or not just with your actions, but with your everything, with your heart. And here, starting in verse 19, he begins to explain why we should devote our all to God. He says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great a darkness! No one can serve two masters. For he will either hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." This is why our faith should be in God and God alone. This is why we must devote not just our actions, but our heart, our everything, to God. Because this world around us was never meant to last forever. This world and its pleasures are fleeting and temporary. So why would we choose to give any part of ourselves over to this? Why would we seek to please the things of this world and the people of this world over an all-loving, eternal God? This last year has been very hard on many people. 9 months ago, life as we knew it stopped, and it really hasn't come all the way back yet. Between the mass panic over the virus, the extreme social unrest, the increasingly toxic political environment, life just hasn't been the same. If 10 months ago we were all to put together a list of our most cherished freedoms, we probably would have thought to put being able to worship here in our building without fear, but who would have thought to put on that list shaking someone's hand or giving them a hug without fear of risking their health or offending them? Who would have thought of being able to go to the grocery store without having to wear an air filter on our face? Who would have thought of something as simple as having a meeting at work face to face instead of over a computer? I bring all this up because if this last year has taught us anything, it should be to never forget and never underestimate the teachings of Jesus here in Matthew 6, of giving our everything over to God. Not just our outward actions, but our inward heart also. If we didn't know it before, we should definitely know it now, that there is nothing about this world or about this life that is so fundamental and so protected that we can put our whole faith into it, because it's safe and it will always be there. There's nothing like that in this world except for God. He must be our constant. He must be our lighthouse. He must be our hope and our strength. Because if we put any part of our faith, if we put any part of ourselves into the things of this world, then when they fail us, which they will, when they crumble, we'll crumble too. So why not put our trust in God? In the God who is in control of all and who loves us beyond comprehension. Why not put our faith in Him and leave the rest of the world to itself? As Jesus so beautifully says at the end of this chapter, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not so much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own troubles." May we always seek after God and his righteousness. May we always seek to please him above all else. And let our trust in him evaporate the cares of this world, with the faith that he will always take care of us. He will always provide for us, as long as we give ourselves entirely over to him. I know it's short, but if you're here today and you've never experienced the peace, the hope, and the joy that comes with being a child of God, if so, then what is standing in your way? Why not come forward believing, repenting, and confessing? Then be baptized and your sins will be forever washed away. If you've already taken these steps, but your faith in God has been shaken, and you need prayer on your behalf, or you need to make something right before this assembly, then this invitation is for you as well. If there's one of either case, please come as we stand and sing.